Scripture, scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 6, verses 54 through 60. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?"
Good morning. It's good to be with you, to be able to open the Word of God together and to encourage one another as we worship and study together. As we read just a moment ago, I want to kind of focus on that, basically the 60th verse of John chapter 6, that statement that was made in response to the teaching of Jesus. This is a difficult saying, is what the people had said. Some of the times as we're reading through the Bible, we're going to find things that are hard. They're going to be hard for different reasons, and we're particularly going to look at the hard sayings of Jesus, and they're going to be hard for a number of different reasons. Sometimes they're hard because they may be difficult to understand. What exactly was Jesus trying to say there? I think this might be one of those. Sometimes they're hard because of the great demands that they're placing upon us. Sometimes they're hard because they're simply difficult to accept. The ramifications of what Jesus is trying to say are difficult to accept as we apply them to ourselves. But I want to take a look at a few of the difficult statements of Jesus as we see here in John chapter 6, and we'll start there in just a moment. But we find these difficult sayings. What is it that Jesus is trying to teach, or what is he calling upon us to do, and what we learn from some of these difficult sayings? I have a book that has, that's really titled The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and he had 70 hard sayings of Jesus. Now, we're not going to get to 70 today. We won't be here tonight. So we will deal with just a couple of them that I think are beneficial to us, to help us to see and understand Jesus and what it is that he is saying, but also what it is that he's calling upon us to do. And of course, we're going to begin here in John chapter 6. Jesus is in a discussion with many of the Jews, and it's a direct response to the feeding of the 5,000. In between this discourse and the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walks on water to go and meet the disciples in the boat in the middle of the sea. And then Jesus comes to the other side of the sea from which he got onto the boat. And this multitude that had been fed by him comes to Jesus. They find Jesus. They seem like they were looking for him. And so they find Jesus, and they say, "Oh, Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus responds to them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God set his seal." And so he immediately speaks to them by saying that you're not here, you're not seeking me, you're not looking for me for the right reasons. You're not here because I am the one who demonstrated this wonderful sign, and you recognize that that is a sign that illustrates that I come from God and that I am the Messiah, and then that's why you're here. He says, no, you're here because I filled your belly, and that you want more of that. And so he said, don't worry so much about the physical food, the loaves and the fish. He says, you worry about the food which endures to eternal life. And so they're going to ask him, what do we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, if you want to work the works of God, believe in him whom he sent. And so they ask for another sign. And he says, and of course they say, you know, our fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus essentially says, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And they say, well, why don't you show us a sign? You know, Moses gave us bread. And it's like they're not even listening to what Jesus is saying. He says, don't worry about the physical food. Well, why don't you just give us physical food like Moses did? And so what he's going to try and show them through the following verses is there is a bread that is more important than physical bread. And that is the bread of life. And so he shows them that he is the bread of life, that he is the sustenance that they should be looking for. And he says, beginning in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven. The bread did come from heaven, but it's not the bread of heaven, is his point. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Now, if you've kind of paid attention up to this point in the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, there's a very similar discussion where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she seeks the living water. Jesus says, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask for him, and he'd give you living water. And she says, Lord, always give me that water. Because she says, I want to no longer have to come back here and draw water out of this well. And she's thinking on a physical sense, as they are. But Jesus then, from that point forward with the woman, he starts to shift the discussion so that if she really wants this living water, she can have it. And that's what Jesus is going to do here in John chapter 6. Lord, always give us this bread. And so he says, okay, here it is. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And I think what Jesus is trying to do is saying, if you really want it, it's right here, and this is what it means, and these are the implications of that. And he's going to continue to kind of emphasize that fact. Verse 41, he says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Note the contrast or the connection with what he says, the true bread that has come down from heaven gives life to the world, verse 33. He's going to say again in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now that is not so much the very difficult part. I think it's very easy to understand that Jesus is the bread of the life. And what he's trying to show us is that what physical bread is to our physical bodies, Jesus is to our spirit. Jesus is able to provide spiritual life as physical bread is able to sustain our physical life. And so Jesus is going to give them the bread that they're looking for, the bread of life. But they don't understand then, in verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and also the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's already described himself as the bread of life, but now he says, the bread is my flesh. And that's where it starts to get difficult for the Jews. Okay, how is he giving us his flesh to eat? And I think some of this is kind of difficult because of the laws in the Old Testament about not eating or not drinking blood or not partaking of blood because life is in the blood. And you don't want to eat flesh that has the blood still in it. And so how is he going to give us his flesh to eat? You know, there's something unnatural about that, it seems. But Jesus is not talking about physical bread. He says in verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, this is really where I think the difficulty of this statement is. What does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? And I just want to say, it's not the Lord's Supper. I think we can just get that out of the way right at the start. It's not the Lord's Supper. In reality, this is at least a year before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So it really wouldn't make sense for Jesus to be saying, if you eat the Lord's Supper, you're going to have eternal life. Well, what even is the Lord's Supper, right? You know, we don't even know what that is. And so I don't think that fits the context. What he's saying, though, I think verse 56 kind of gives us some of the key. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And if we take that concept of abiding in Jesus and what Jesus says about that in other places, what John particularly records about that in other places, that helps us to understand what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Seeing that imagery is going to help us to understand that. And so this is not a literal statement, obviously. Jesus is not saying physically eating his flesh or drinking his blood. That would be something that would be impossible for us today to partake of. He's using imagery, and what he's trying to convey is the kind of dependence that we must have upon him, just like the living water in John chapter 4. And so Jesus is the true bread from heaven. So as the Israelites ate the manna and were sustained, Jesus provides this spiritual sustenance. And so to eat his flesh and to drink his blood means that we abide in him, and part of abiding in him means that we are faithful to him. We take his teaching, we take the words that Jesus has spoken, and we write them on our hearts, we live by them. And that's a lot of that imagery of abiding in Jesus is what Jesus says: if you abide in me, you abide in my words. And that's really the picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That is the idea that we are faithful to him and to his teachings, and we live by them each and every day of our lives. It's not a ritual that we perform. It's taking him into ourselves as the foundation upon which our lives are lived and are to be built. And as we began there in verse 60, in response to this teaching, Jesus, that they say that this is a difficult saying. Who can listen to it? This is really hard. And Jesus knows that it is offensive. Jesus knows that it's a difficult statement, because in verse 61, he says, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And I don't think he's like, did this cause you to stumble? I'm so sorry. I think he's like, does this cause you to stumble? And he's going to kind of double right down on it. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And I think that's part of the key to understanding abiding in him and eating his flesh. The words that I have spoken are spirit, and they are life. And then there are some of you who do not believe. That's part of the reason why it was so difficult for them, because they didn't believe. And so in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. And the reality is this was a difficult saying, because they didn't believe in him as the Messiah, as the Christ. They didn't believe the signs that they had just witnessed the day before in the feeding of the 5,000. And so they walked away from Jesus. And he knew it was a difficult statement, but was intending to show that those who were following him, those who had come to the other side of the sea in order to find Jesus, they weren't truly faithful to Jesus. And so he allows them to walk away. I think that's one of the things that make the sayings of Jesus, particularly this one, so hard, is because Jesus is looking into the hearts of these people to see where they are, giving them what they truly need, and allowing them to either accept it and to take upon themselves the ramifications of his statement, or to walk away. And on this case, many of them walked away, and he turns to the disciples and says, "Do you want to go away also?" And they say, and Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I want to suggest "you have the words of eternal life" is equated to "you are the bread of life." I think that is the same idea. But the choice that Jesus makes with these, is giving us with these hard sayings: are we going to be like this multitude that walks away when the saying is too hard, when what Jesus says is too difficult? Or are we going to recognize that he is the bread of life, he has the words of life, and we're committed faithfully to him and to abiding in him? And so that kind of sets the stage for the rest of the hard sayings that we're going to talk about. What Jesus is doing is placing a choice upon us, whether we're going to be faithful to him and serve him and all the things that will bring with it, or are we going to walk our own way? And so for our next difficult statement, I want to look in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 25 through 33. And this is difficult for a couple of reasons. Number one, trying to understand exactly what it is that Jesus is saying because it seems to contradict some of the other teachings of the Scriptures. But then it's also, once we understand what it actually means, it's very difficult to apply in our lives. So beginning verse 25 of Luke 14, Jesus says, "Many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest that when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, this saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will he not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming up against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still afar away, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So then, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so I think, first of all, in understanding what Jesus means when he says hating father and mother, again, that sounds difficult, right? That sounds like it's antithetical to everything that we know about God, right? And in some ways, it is, but when we understand what Jesus is saying, it's not at all. The context, of course, is of discipleship, and that's what he's trying to call upon this multitude to recognize, is the commitment of discipleship. What is required of one who's following him? And part of those parables of counting the cost before you start building your building, to make sure that you have enough money at the start so that way you don't get halfway through and then you're left with a half-empty building. Or the king, who's what he's trying to teach us is counting the cost. Making sure that we understand the costs involved with following Jesus. He's saying, I want you to follow me, but I want you to understand at the very beginning what that means and what that requires of you. This is not to discourage people to following him. Hey, I know you want to follow me, but it's going to be difficult. And so maybe that's not the good idea. That's not what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to say, I want you to follow me, but this is the only kind of discipleship that is going to be accepted. This is what that requires of you. And so what does it mean to hate father and mother? First of all, this is not a contradiction to the commands to love one another or to avoid the attitudes of hatred or bitterness. Jesus is not trying to say something different than those. But to help us understand, we might make a couple of comparisons. For example, I think Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 is a parallel verse, and it helps us to understand exactly what Jesus means when he says, hate father and mother. Matthew 10 and verse 37, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I would suggest that that is a parallel there. And so to hate father and mother means that I love Jesus more by comparison. The word hate was often used as a Jewish idiom that was meaning to love less by comparison. I think you kind of see that picture with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. When Leah saw that she was unloved, and I don't think that means that there was no affection at all for her, but where Jacob's true affection was with Rachel. And if there was affection for Leah, it did not compare to Rachel's. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. If we have affection, we love our parents. But he says, as much as we love our parents, we need to love God more. God needs to take precedence above anybody else. And so we're not called upon to display hostility to our parents. That would directly contradict the honor your father and mother, right? That's not the kind of thing that we are called upon to display. But we do display complete allegiance to Jesus. And now where this is going to be really difficult is that Jesus is telling us that nothing comes before him, not even family and not even yourself. And so sometimes we can love Jesus and we can be loyal to Him, and our family is standing right there next to us, holding up our hands as we follow Jesus. Sometimes, and I'm sure there's people in this very room that could speak to this very idea, sometimes your family does not stand with you. And sometimes your family stands against you. And what Jesus is saying there is, if you're faced with a choice, having a relationship with my father and mother or having a relationship with Jesus, I need to choose Jesus. And that's hard. And I can't speak to the reality of that situation because I've not experienced that. Some of you may have. And God bless you if you have. But that's the implications of what Jesus is saying, is I have to come first. Nobody is able to come before me and be pleasing to God. That's the ramifications of discipleship. That's the cost of being a faithful disciple of Jesus. When family opposes our faith, the disciple must remain firm in their allegiance to Christ. Notice verse 33 of Luke chapter 14. None of you can be my disciple who does not give all up all of his possessions. Another version would say forsake all that he has. And I think we kind of look at that in terms of the physical things that we possess, and we can easily see that. I should not let my money or any other physical possession come before Jesus. But I think included in that, Jesus saying, not even the people that you love dearly come before us. The reality is, following Jesus requires sacrifice, and sometimes that even means the people that we hold the dearest to us. And that's not easy. But Jesus says, I have to be first. I have to be your first love. I have to be your complete and total devotion and allegiance to me has to be preeminent in your life. And so while that may be difficult, that's something that's difficult to apply to ourselves if we're in a situation where we have to. And I think in some ways we all have to. But sometimes it's more pressing in some people's lives than it is in others. But we all have to make that commitment that Jesus comes first. And it's not just father and mother there. He says wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life. Everything takes second place to Jesus in our heart and in our lives. Even my own will. And so we want to make sure that we are fully devoting ourselves to Jesus as he calls upon us to do. Our next hard statement is found in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 21. The beginning of verse 16 is where this context begins. This young man comes to Jesus asking what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? He comes asking a good and important question. He's asking the right question as we begin here. And he's asking, and he's seeking the greatest treasure. He's clearly a man that has quite a bit of wealth, but he's seeking the greatest treasure. How much? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. But at the very least, he begins on the right track. And Jesus tells him, if he wants to enter into life, keep his commandments. As an aside, I think this would be the perfect time for Jesus to say, you know, you don't have to do anything because I'm going to die for you and then there's nothing left. But that's not what he says. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so the man asks, which ones? And Jesus then says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He kind of gives a summary of some commands that ought to be obeyed. Mark would add to this, do not defraud. And so he kind of gives a bunch of very practical things. Some of these are related to the Ten Commandments. But he then ends with the idea of love your neighbor as yourself. That's not explicitly stated in the Ten Commandments. I think the last six Ten Commandments are related to that, or it summarizes the last six. But the reality is Jesus just gives him a summary of the very things that he needs to do to have life. And so the man acknowledges, I've kept all of these from my youth. What am I still lacking? And so Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is there was an issue with his heart. Because his possessions had taken a greater place in his heart than God. And when forced to choose between the two, he didn't choose right. And so he calls upon him to sell all that he has, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. But he goes away grieving, for he owned much property. He started with the right question, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And then walks away grieving when he receives the answer to it. And so, again, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And that was the priority of his heart. And the priority of his heart was askew from where it ought to be. We might say that Jesus touched on his idol, and that was his wealth. His possessions had taken that greater place in his heart, and he was more attached to his possessions than he was to receiving the eternal life that he was asking Jesus about in the first place. If you really wanted eternal life, as Jesus says, you're going to do whatever you have to do to get it. Whatever is required of you, you're going to do it. I think if, speaking to the parents here, if you probably can relate better than I can to what I'm about to say. If there was something with your child and you have to do something in order to save their life, doesn't matter what it is, right? I'll do it. Doesn't matter. Whatever it is, I'll do it. That's what Jesus is calling upon us to do here. Whatever it is to obtain eternal life, we must do. And this man wouldn't do it. He wouldn't give all that he had to follow Jesus. Jesus teaches a very similar idea in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Where he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where your thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The reality is this man's treasure was his treasure and not the eternal life that he asked Jesus about. And so Jesus is going to say later on in verses 25 through 34, to not worry about what you're eating or what you're drinking because your life does not consist in the abundance of things. And so he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. What Jesus is saying is don't worry so much about these necessities. He says, you seek God first. And God will make sure that you have what you need. That's not what this young man did, is it? He wasn't willing to give up his stuff in order to follow Jesus. He wasn't willing to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness so that God could provide for his physical necessities. He's saying, I want my stuff. And similar to the idea of hating father and mother, Jesus is teaching a reminder that nothing should take priority over God. It's the purity of heart that we've talked about in Matthew chapter 5, that single-mindedness that we are to display toward God. Nothing comes in front of Him. And Matthew immediately follows this discussion with warnings to the disciples in verses 23 through 26. In Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26, Jesus is going to follow this by saying, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want to just give a fair warning here. When Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he's talking to all of us. Now, we think of the rich as the the people who've got the millions and billions of dollars, we're among the rich of the world. And so we need to be looking inwardly when we read these statements. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they said, they were very astonished, and they said, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's very difficult, he's saying, for a rich man to enter heaven. It requires a complete and total surrendering of oneself to God so that we can enjoy the blessings of salvation. Consider in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul gives warning about riches. And I want to point out, it's not the wealth that's wrong. And that's what Paul is going to emphasize here. Godliness, he says, is actually a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. That's where we need to get. Regardless of what we have and how much, contentment is the state that we need to live in, as well as Kansas. But for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. And we, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many harmful and foolish desires with which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Maybe one of the people that Paul has in mind is this rich young ruler. Because for the love of his money, he wandered away from the faith, from his faithfulness that he claimed to have. I've kept all these commandments from my youth. But he wandered away because he was so concerned with his wealth. Notice verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now notice, the wealth is not inherently the problem. It's our attitude and our response to the wealth. He's saying those who are rich, he doesn't say to command them to just get rid of everything and live as paupers. He's saying make sure that they're not trusting in their riches. He says, but their trust is fully and firmly with God. Now, we're called upon to hold possessions loosely, to steward them faithfully, and to never let them rival Christ in our devotion. And if you have things, and that describes you, then keep following Jesus. But if you're holding them dearly, and they're rivaling Christ in devotion, like this young man in Matthew 19, sell them. Get rid of them. Unless you don't want eternal life, then hold on to them. But that's the only blessing that you receive. Sell all you have, is what Jesus says. And you know, we often kind of try and diminish, I think, the statement, well, Jesus is talking about his attitude, and he is. Sell everything that rivals Christ in devotion. That may be possessions. That may be some of our hobbies. That may be some of the things that we're so attached to that we love dearly. Sell it. Get rid of it. And follow Jesus. Nothing, just like hating father and mother, nothing takes greater loyalty than Jesus. Nothing takes precedence over our Lord. And so as we conclude, I want to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, well, beginning in verse 21. That is the saying to take up your cross in verse 24. To begin, this is following the statement in verses 18 where Jesus says, I will build my church, and he makes that discussion with the disciples. Verse 21 then follows by saying, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter, of course, is going to stand up and say, God forbid it, Lord, that should never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind on not on God's interest, but on man's interest. And so I read that because I think that sets up the context of what comes after. Jesus tells the disciples, I'm about to die and I'm about to be raised again on the third day. And Peter's like, whoa, no, that's not going to happen. And then Jesus is going to take that idea that I'm about to die and he's going to apply it to the disciples. You have to as well. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It is following that idea of he will suffer and die that we, the disciples, and by extension us, are called upon to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Luke will add in his account, Luke 9 and verse 23, daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Once again, Jesus is addressing the commitment required of being a disciple. Taking up one's cross is symbolic of the willingness to die to sin and to self and to fully surrender one's life to Christ. Jesus was going to suffer. He was going to die in faithfulness to the Lord, to God, in faithfulness to the will of God. And he's calling upon his disciples to display the very same willingness. If it means that I must die for Christ, then so be it. Okay, so yes, we ought to be willing to die for Jesus. And I think that's part of taking up his cross and following him. But I think there's still a sense in which we take up our cross each and every day. And it's not in the sense that we often say, well, this is my cross to bear. Paul, in understanding this, I think Paul helps us to see this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 31, Paul says, I affirm, brothers, by the boasting of in which you live, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Now, in a literal sense, that's impossible, right? Paul can't literally die every single day. And so that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, though, is that he's willing to. He's willing to die every day for the cause of Christ. And he's putting himself in positions that eventually will lead to his death. He is certainly being put into prison. He's certainly being persecuted. He dies daily in the sense that he's dying to himself, and he's putting himself in service to the Lord, and in many ways that's putting his own life in jeopardy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning verse 10, he says that he's describing the various persecutions that they are enduring, the apostles are enduring, in every way afflicted, not perplexed, crushed, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. He's talking about we're carrying in our life the body, in our body, the dying of Jesus. I think that essentially is another way of saying fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. He says in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That's really part of taking up our cross and following after Jesus. Constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. We've been blessed in this country to not have to suffer to that degree. But am I willing to? If somebody were to come into this room and demand that we claim our allegiance to Jesus at the threat of giving our own lives, would we stand right here and say, I'm going to live faithfully to Jesus? That's what Nadab and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, facing the king, and he says, we're going to throw you in this furnace. They said, our loyalty remains with God. Are we willing to take up our cross, even if it means giving our lives for the Lord? We're fully and totally committed to him. This attitude is seen in Philippians 3, where Paul is giving up all things in order to gain Christ. Beginning in verse 8 of Philippians 3, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul is saying, I'm giving everything up so that I can be loyal to Jesus. Paul's saying, I'm dying to self. I'm putting my will to death so that I can gain Christ, that I may know him, and I may be conformed to his death. And going back to Matthew 16, Jesus says that we should take up our cross and follow him. And he continues that in the very next verse, I think emphasizing that concept. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And when he says lose his life for my sake, I don't think he necessarily means it includes it. But it doesn't have to be physically dying for the cause of Christ. There's a sense in which all of us must lose our life for the sake of Christ. And that is in the sense that I lose myself. I lose my will. I lose everything that I am so that Christ can live in me, that I can be faithful to him, that my life is lived in allegiance to him and to his cause and to further him and his death. That's part of what taking up our cross means. And there's some that don't want to do it. They want to save their life. They want to hold dear to what they deem is important. That's exactly the rich young ruler there in Matthew 19. His stuff. He wanted to save his life. He wanted to save his stuff. And the life that he had built for himself. And Jesus said he's going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. That kind of seems backwards, but that's the reality of the gospel. Giving ourselves up in order to follow Jesus. That's displayed in selling all that you have, hating your father and mother. All of it kind of is speaking to the very same commitment of following Jesus. And so if we want to follow after Jesus, we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him faithfully each and every day. Jesus gave many hard sayings throughout his ministry, and sometimes they're just difficult to understand. Sometimes, as we stated with most of the ones we've looked at today, they're difficult to apply because they demand a lot. I heard somebody say in response to discipleship, Jesus doesn't ask for a lot. He just asks for everything. And there's truth to that. He does ask for everything. He asks for everything that you are given to him in faithfulness so that you can be that faithful servant. And so Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the reality of being a disciple. He doesn't sugarcoat the reality of faithfulness to him. We will face difficulties, but understanding the cost, let's put our hand to the plow and not look back. As Luke says in Luke 9 and verse 62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Press forward in faithfulness and allegiance to our King and live that life of faithfulness each and every day, taking up our cross and following him." We'd love to help you in following Jesus in that way and to become devoted to him in all that you do. If there's some way in which we can encourage you in doing that, we'd be happy to do that this morning. If you need to obey the gospel to be washed of your sins and raised to new life, we'd be happy to help you to be obedient to the gospel now. Or if you are a child of God and haven't been committed as you ought to, we can encourage you in that regard as well. The Savior is waiting, and he's calling upon us to give ourselves to him, to devote our lives to him, and to bring him everything that we are in faithfulness to him. And so if you are ready to submit yourself to him, and you're subject to the invitation that he has bid, he's waiting for you. Why not come as we stand and sing together?